Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. If you are a man, we also want to invite you to our upcoming Men's Summit located at beautiful scenic Peniel Bible Camp in Fredericktown, Ohio, from November 12th to the 14th. And the theme of the event is going to be loving women well. I want to say this will not be a conference. This is a weekend of fellowship that is directed by thoughtful biblical discussion. There'll be lots of fireside conversations about God and life and family. There are also going to be lots of amenities at the camp and activities that we'll take advantage of. If you'd like to join us for this event, please send an information request to ben.g.3197@gmail.com. That is ben.g.3197@gmail.com.
Heavenly Father, I pray for a special dispensation of your Spirit as the subject which we undertake to study is the study of your word. We praise you for the way that your Spirit illuminates that word within us. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would provoke us to greater and greater study. Let us taste and see that it is good, and keep coming back for the manna of the word. I pray that you fill me with power from on high, a power that is not my own. I pray that you impress into the hearts of your people your word. I pray that they would understand that this is not some academic study, it is not an exercise in box checking. It is the mind of God revealed in the Word of God. It is the DNA of the ever-living one. It is the image of the God in whose image we are made. It is the means of our salvation. We pray, Lord, that we be a people of the book, that we would know it better than we know anything else, that it would be the pursuit of our lives here on earth, because it will be the pursuit of our eternal life forever. We praise you and we thank you for the wonder of the word, and we pray that you open the eyes of our hearts that we may see it anew once more in this time. And we pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Did you know that Moses anticipated a time that the Israel of the future would appoint a king? He did. This was before the time of the judges. It was about 5 centuries before, when through King Saul, Israel went from theocracy to monarchy, a monarchical form of a theocratic governance. Yet already at this time, Moses knew that eventually they would appoint a king like the other nations, and so he established the rules by which this king was to rule them and all kings. And this is from Deuteronomy 17. We'll start with verse 14 and ultimately go through verse 20, but we'll stop and expound as we go. says there, when you enter the land which Yahweh your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom Yahweh your God chooses. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not a brother. Now, this lesson is pretty intuitive. Not so intuitive for those who rule us in terms of those that they wish to appoint rulers over us. But if you don't start a citizen, you probably shouldn't become a king of that particular nation. That's standard fare, though, for reasonable people. But verse 16 is where it starts to get interesting. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Yahweh has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Now, what does our nation boast of? Our nation boasts of its military power. This king is not to boast of his military power. He is not to put his trust in military power, in a cavalry that he has amassed. Going on in verse 17, and he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Now, it's easy to think of this only in terms of, frankly, sex, especially when you consider it in light of the testimony of Solomon. But the multiplication of wives for a king was about a lot more than that. Sometimes it wasn't even about that. It was about building alliances with foreign nations, because a foreign king doesn't really want to attack the nation that his daughter is a citizen of and he has grandkids in. This was a very much critical aspect of keeping peace between nations, but this king is forbidden from that. It goes on. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Doesn't mean you can't have a national treasury. It does mean, like Hezekiah, you can't trust in it. Okay? You can't trust in your wealth and in your riches if you rule over God's people. So, if Israel's eventual king is forbidden to rely on all the things that every other king does rely on in order to rule, then what is left to him? Can't rely on his military, can't rely on foreign alliances, can't rely on wealth. What does he rely upon? Verse 18. Now it will be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of all the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God, to carefully observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his sons, in the midst of Israel. As we discussed last time, when you belong to Yahweh, the rules are different for you. You remember we spoke of this in the context of being chastened by the Lord. You will not be permitted to glut yourself on sin in the way that unbelievers commonly are. They are allowed to multiply their iniquity on their way to hell. You are not going to experience temporal success in the same way if you pursue it as a god unto itself, because the God who is actually your God is going to take those false idols away from you so that you return to him. And in keeping with this, the message to the king is not by strength, nor wealth, nor alliances will you rule my people, but by my word. Rules for him are different for the same reason as they are for you and I. We belong to God, so does this king. And going back to the correlation that we made between our text in Hebrews 5:11-14 and Psalm 119 last week, this reliance upon the word is true of your rule over your own life. Thus, you simply cannot be a lazy student of the word, as we addressed last week. But laziness does come in a couple different forms with Christians commonly when it comes to study of the word. First off, there is obvious neglect, and this is what we addressed last week, as well as we did the consequences of it. But then the lazy study of the word also comes in a nearly mindless, perfunctory, box-checking kind of a study of the word. Or, to be frank, a stupid kind of study, a study that isn't study at all, a study designed not to inform our consciences, but to falsely satisfy them. Because even if we don't remember or understand what we just read to ourselves, at least we can say to ourselves that we have read it. This isn't how godly kings learn to rule nations. It isn't how godly church leaders and congregants learn to rule churches. It isn't how godly husbands learn to rule their families, or godly mothers their children, or godly children to govern themselves, or godly Christians generally themselves. And there is a powerful cultural current pulling us in this direction, which is that the dumbing down of our society has become the dumbing down of our Christianity. Or again, to be frank, the world has accepted a stupid standard in their studies, and we have adopted that same standard and applied it to our study of God's Word. In other words, we are in Rome, and so we study like Romans. Just instead of studying the pantheon of gods in a superficial way, we study the one true God in a superficial way. This will be the dysfunction that we address today, and we will address the heart behind this, but I also hope to give you some really practical tools to help you fix this problem in your own study too. But before we get any further, let's begin again with our primary text. It is Hebrews 5:11 through 14. One final time. No, really, this time. This is the last time. It says there, concerning him, that is Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern both good and evil. Now, before we advance, I want to reiterate a point from the first sermon that I preached from this text, which is that milk is good if you're a baby. Milk is good if you're a baby. And you see this again from 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3. Laying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. That is a very different message from Peter than Paul is giving, because he's giving it to a very different group of people. These are newborn babes in Christ. It is good for them to receive the milk of the word. That is what they need at their particular stage of development. They need the elementary principles of the oracles of God. They need to hone in and focus upon that. They are not quite ready for the word of righteousness, and this is okay, because the Lord has just opened their infant eyes for the first time, very recently. And so the people of God are to celebrate this newness of life, not denigrate them because they don't reflect a level of knowledge that would be consistent with a saint of a much greater age. And that is a word of balance. I gave it to you in the past as going through this series. But here is another one, a balance to that balance. And that is, to you who are newer in the faith, although we do not despise your youthfulness in the Lord, we do expect you to be striving to grow out of it as quickly as possible. On that time frame, from Christian to Christian, what it takes you to get to a point of maturity, it's going to be different. And we should acknowledge this. This is okay. This is understandable. You know, I've had a long and winding path of sanctification myself, through which the Lord has graciously suffered much nonsense from me, and so it would be hypocritical of me to exact a standard of gracelessness upon others that I myself did not rise to. I need to leave people their time too. We all do. But that does not mean that we cannot say something about how long this should take. We're learning from the testimony of the disciples. They could be sanctified out of their infantile states in 3 years, and they were, by the washing of the water, which is the word, becoming after that short time leaders of the church on earth. And so if it can happen for them in this duration, you can certainly become mature enough in that same time for Paul's word of righteousness. However, to that, as I say it, I can hear an objection, and that is that, yes, but they, of course, had Jesus as their teacher, to which I would respond, yes, but so do you. Otherwise, who is it exactly that you think the Holy Spirit of God, who indwells you and teaches you, is? He is the Spiritus Christus. He is the Spirit of Christ. They had Christ without and within. But you have him within in an amplified way per the upper room discourse. And we have all seen this work of the Spirit bring along many infants in Christ at an astounding pace because they are more willing to be led. You've seen people like this in your life. I think you've seen many in Christian churches. On the other hand, we've all seen others, and maybe you're one of these, who seem to have to be tied to the hitch of a truck and drug behind them a little bit more. So if you are newer to the faith, be the former. Do not be the latter. But that said, what follows may not be a rebuke for you who are new to the Lord, but it is, at the very least, a call to something better and to get there as quickly as you can. So all of this, then, is very relevant to even you who are more newborn into this faith. But from here, we're going to get into the body of our application, beginning with our societal context, which, as I said, is a very, very dumb one. First, understand that Satan has made making people stupid a pillar of his approach to destroying Americans for a very long time, and he has been very successful in this. You're probably aware of the state of education in this country. It's now common for a 12th grade graduate to be essentially illiterate, if not actually and literally illiterate. You want anecdotal evidence on this? It abounds, but I might suggest to you that you just talk to anybody in this congregation who works in the food service industry, because that industry employs more than any other, perhaps, 18-year-olds who've just graduated. They can't speak to people. They can't have meaningful dialogue with people. They can't read, so they can't think, so they can't speak in effective ways and communicate. But what is true of lower education is also true of higher education. Lydia, my wife, she works with teachers. She's not a teacher. She was a bilingual aide, a paraprofessional, and now she's moving into a different field, but she still works for the public education system, though out where we live. And in the last several years, she has known at least as many teachers who have upgraded their degrees entirely through the use of AI. These people are supposed to be educating children, and yet they are very much uneducated themselves, though they do have a degree that they did not earn, but rather stole through an AI which did all of the work for them. They plug in the questions on their exams. It gives them the answers. It also now writes whole papers. The most comical example of this is also the most recent one. She knows of a young lady who achieved a 3-year degree in 3 months. And she's going to present this to her employer in order to get probably something like $80,000 a year to teach things that she doesn't know. And apparently nobody's going to ask the question, are you Stephen Hawking? Is that how you did this fast? No, it's not how she did that fast. She did it again through the use of AI. We have reached the point where if education is not analog, it's also not real. Online degrees are basically always this now. It is a program doing this for people. But this isn't relegated to the category of the secular or the pagan, which is what it actually is. This is even now how ministry is done. I have conversations with fellow pastors, and we use each other for counsel, and I had a conversation on this a little while ago from a pastor friend of mine. He had a man in the church come to him and he said, I would like to teach a Sunday school class, but I'd like to do it through AI prepared lessons. And my friend, he's quite discerning, and so he knew that this was wrong, and he rejected it, but he was having a little bit of a difficult time articulating exactly why it was wrong. And so I said to him, well, first off, it's theft. I mean, like, thou shalt not steal. AI doesn't actually think. It's not any kind of intelligence. It's just amalgamates what human beings have thought and then rips them off and puts it into a lesson you didn't prepare. Also, though, there is this fact that this gentleman has not thought about any of the things that he will be preparing for these people, or that the AI actually prepared for these people. And if you don't think, guess what? You don't know. And so this is its own problem, but then also on top of that, what happens when somebody asks a question about the subject matter that's being presented to them? You're not going to be able to answer. AI has made him stupid, and so he's going to leave them stupid. But besides AI making us stupid, so has an unprecedented ease of acquiring information. And this may seem counterintuitive because more information makes us smarter, right? No, actually, more accurate information, which is a problem with AI, but more accurate information that is actually learned makes us smarter. Something like the difference, I think, between drinking water and getting doused by a deluge. If you drink water, it refreshes you, it hydrates you, makes all the systems of your body function. You take it in. You receive it in a meaningful way. And if it's not that stuff that comes from your tap that's stripped of everything good, it also gives you minerals, and those minerals help you process vitamins. It does great good to your body, again, because you have received it in a meaningful way. On the other hand, if you were to get hit in the face by a fire hydrant, that would be less refreshing and it would be less of a benefit to you. You just get wet and sort of hurt. And that's kind of how our apps work. This is why I have learned and relearned and really never actually learned all about so many plants on my property. Various different kinds of herbs, indigenous weeds, those occupy the same category, shrubs, trees. I keep having to look them up over and over again because it's so easy. I just take a picture on the app and it tells me what it is. It's easy come, easy go. GPS works this way too, and I'll be the first to acknowledge it has made me very, very stupid in terms of getting from point A to point B. I often make fun of the boomers because they'll tell you an address of a place and then they'll give you this lengthy description of how to get there, and you're thinking, really, I do have a cell phone. I can do this. I don't need it. But they do have a point, don't they? Which is that if at some point you don't have that thing, you're going to be in a world of hurt. And in fact, that happened to me not that long ago. Gone to a place dozens and dozens of times to drop one of my kids off. I couldn't find it. The GPS bumped it out of the history. I had to get a hold of my son. If he hadn't answered, he'd have been at that place for a very long time because I was never going to find my way back. Couldn't remember. The Bible app can work this way too. And I want to be careful here because the Bible app is a great grace to you. If you use it properly, great. And we live in an imperfect situation. So if your day gets away from you and that's the best that you can do, good. But you got to understand that if that thing's reading the Bible to you, you turn out of that very easily. You check out. And so you can check that box, but your soul is not benefited because knowledge not worked for is knowledge not gained. But at the same time, not all knowledge is equal. And so maybe this is just me excusing my own remaining in ignorance, but maybe this is okay with indigenous weeds and herbs. Maybe it's even okay with GPS telling me where to go. But this approach is not okay with all things, and certainly not okay with God's word, because this is not how you hide the word of God in your heart, Psalm 119:11. A hiding of the word of God in your heart happens through catechesis. Catechesis is a slow process, one you really have to apply yourself to. It's going over the same thing over and over and over and over again, not just so that you can memorize it, so that you can regurgitate it in a rote way, but so that you understand it. This is why, going back to my herbs and all the plants on my property, I intend at some point to sketch them all out and maybe use that as wall art. Draw each leaf, each flower, then put the names underneath them. I assure you, if I ever get to that, which I probably won't, but if I were to ever do that, I would remember everything that I have documented because I have documented it. So, in conclusion of this thought, it is fitting for the pagans to destroy themselves with ignorance. I wish to not leave them to this. I wish to lead them to the greatest knowledge, which is the gospel, and emancipate them from this. But according to their nature, it is fitting for them to outsource their thinking, because they are not a thinking people. They are a feeling people, slaves to their emotions. This is not, though, fitting for us. So, how do we avoid this? Well, besides what's already been said, and also putting a finer point on some of what has been already said, we're going to do this in two categories. First, we're going to speak corporately with respect to our study, and then we're going to do this individually with respect to your study and mine. So the first answer is to aim for a different kind of study than is commonly experienced in modern evangelical churches. And when I say different, I mean much, much, much deeper. And we're not going to talk here so much about what's coming from the pulpit, though that is where it begins. But for our purposes, I think a better application is to what's coming from our men's Bible studies, our women's Bible studies, maybe CE hours, maybe the men's summit. If we ever do a ladies' version of that, that would be involved in this too. And let me say, I've been in evangelical churches all my life. I've attended many different group Bible studies of all different kinds. So those for teenagers, those for children, those for young marrieds, those for parents of young children, those for parents of older children, those for parents of adult children. And a lot of these, maybe all of them, were full of really good people. And they were taught by really good people. One of the things, though, that you notice is that as time goes on, as these studies linger, the attendance tends to wane. Perhaps you've noticed this as well. And then the people that are putting these things on, they get frustrated because people aren't showing up. And then a particular study might die out before it was scheduled to. But then, perceiving this to be an actual need, somebody at a later point picks it up again. They try to reboot it. But this only begins the process again that will ultimately end in that study failing too. And there are a lot of reasons why these things might peter out, but might I suggest that part of the reason that these do is because if you've attended one of them, you have attended all of them, at least accounting for kind. And so all the men's studies are pretty much like all the other men's studies, all the young people studies, same deal, women's studies, same deal. And though they deal with different subjects from different angles, what they all seem to share in common is that they're pretty shallow. Which is not, by the way, because of the subjects that are being undertaken. Like God, Christ, marriage, parenthood, relationships, growing into manhood and womanhood. Nor certainly are these studies superficial because what the Bible teaches on them is. They are so because the teaching is being presented in a shallow way, and what's being taught about these subjects is shallow. And I'll give you a few of the causes of this so that we can avoid these things in this church. First off, begins with leadership. Leaders don't have a deep knowledge of the Bible, and so they can't give what they don't have. They can't equip other leaders of small groups because they themselves are not equipped. You know, we often assume that our leaders are accounting for the immaturity of the people that they're speaking to when they continue to teach shallow things. Often, actually, what's happening is that they're being hindered, and so are their sheep because of their immaturity, their lack of understanding. Second, we subscribe to this, we need to speak to people where they're at approach. And it's not that there's no truth to this. It's not that you want to talk to people in a way that they don't even understand. But if you speak to people ever and always according to where they are presently at, then they never get further than that, do they? Right? So you need to aim higher than that so that they reach for something more, so that they grow. And I'll also say here, this ends up being you speaking according to the lowest common denominator in practical terms. You are trying to get at the level of what you perceive to be the lowest level of understanding in the people. And so then what happens to the saints who are ready for something more, who are ready for the word of righteousness? They never get it. So they end up being starved. Third, there is this focus on practical religion instead of theology and doctrine. We want practical, 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 practical. Well, what is practical religion? Practical religion is what you're supposed to be doing. Why are you supposed to be doing the things that you're supposed to be doing? Because of who you've been made anew in Christ as? Yeah? Okay. So who is Christ that you're supposed to be modeling? Who is the God in whose image you are made that you are to be imaging? So this is a completely false framing. Now, accounting for these potential pitfalls. Let me give you some practical counsel on how we might better approach structuring these studies. And by the way, these are already being applied here. But we just need to do more of them. First off, make sure you go to a church that has a competent, qualified group of elders who understand that their primary role is to counsel on the Word of God, which requires that they be diligent students themselves. This is where it begins. And I don't think it's any kind of a prideful statement to say that you are in that kind of a church. This is how I understand my role. This is how I teach the other elders that they are to understand their role. We are watchmen on the wall in a special way. And the manner in which we watch the wall, we guard the people of God, is according to the Word of God. Second, make a proper assessment of your teaching resources. Do you have somebody in the group who can teach well and has the time? Okay, maybe you don't. But even if you don't, this is one benefit of modernity. We have all our dumb apps that do more to harm than they do good. But we have a lot of good apps, too. Ligonier Connect is one of those. We just availed ourselves of that earlier. And so if you don't have somebody who has the time, nor perhaps the knowledge base to do this, you can utilize one of those resources. I will, though, also say it is better to not do this if you cannot do it well. Okay? If you've got to streamline, and this is what we did at the beginning of this church's life, if you've got to streamline the teaching into even exclusively what comes from the pulpit because that's the only place it can be competently handled, better to do that until the Lord gives you the people who can take you further than to try to go further than you're ready to go so that you end up teaching shallow or, God forbid, false things, even perhaps inadvertently heresy. Third, don't diminish your students. Don't diminish your students. You know, the Hebrews in our text, they infantilized themselves through their arrogance and their distractedness. We need to, though, as leaders, make sure that we are not the ones doing the infantilizing. I was once asked to teach a group of junior hires at a previous church that I was at. And I was very willing to do so. Then I was given instructions by the youth pastor, whose position, in my estimation, should not exist, at least as it does in common American churches. Nevertheless, I did not articulate that because I can actually be somewhat gracious at times, despite how I may come off at other times. But he gave me an itinerary. He said, this is what you're to do. This is how you're to break down the time that you have with them. I think it was about an hour. And there's this 15 minutes of a meet and greet, and then you do some sort of social game, and then you, I think it was 15 minutes of eating cupcakes or something, and then it was 15 minutes of a lesson. And I said, listen, I'm really not trying to be a thorn in your side, but I'm honestly going to teach the Bible the entire time. And he said, well, I don't think you should. He didn't prohibit me from doing it, but I did it. And I had numerous kids in that class come up to me. I had no complaints. I had numerous children and their parents come up to me and say, you are my child's favorite teacher, to which I do not attribute any special teaching gift that existed in me, but the fact that I did actually teach them things they did not know, things that they needed to know, always centered around the gospel. Fourth, don't diminish the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the greatest teacher of all. If you're saying, I'm speaking to Christian people, then you're saying that you're speaking to people who have the Spirit of the living God within them who illuminates truth. You're not just diminishing them when you give them milk year after year after year after year. You're diminishing Him. He is the one who elevates the mind and the soul and impresses these things upon us. He will do His work, you do yours. Fifth, make sure that you are teaching above your students' level, just not too far above. For an example of what is too far above, I know a certain pastor in a certain place, a handsome fellow, but he was once misled into thinking that he should have everybody in his congregation go through Burkhoff's systematic theology. But he realized his grave error when he himself began reading Burkhoff's systematic theology and went through the first 100 pages And he did repent in dust and ashes. He recognized that he was, in fact, a bad man to have done that to those people. And that was a mistake. All right? That man, whomever he is, he shall remain nameless, has recognized that and will never do that again. And in fact, one of the evidences that he has learned his lesson is that he is now taking his own men through a Charles Hodge study. And Hodge is not exactly kindergarten reading. But the distinction between Berkhoff and Hodge is 800 pages versus 2,400 pages. And Berkhoff is not fewer pages because he says less. He's fewer pages because the nomenclature is so intense and so specific. You really have to have the vocabulary, which lay Christians do not, in order to get him. But Hodge is above. But he's not so far above that with help they can't get there. And the men that are involved in that, this is me, not as handsome as I may have indicated, but nevertheless it is me. I am helping them, and they are indeed attaining that level of study. Six, focus on theology, understanding that it is always practical. You can think of the relationship between theology and practice like that of a footer to the various parts of a house. On a footer level might be marriage, revealing the mystery of Christ and his church. What category is that in? It's in ecclesiology, actually. Ecclesiology is the basis of how we understand marriage. So you really can't understand it well if you don't understand that, because that's what it exists to reveal. And when we go through the Hodge study, as men, do we end up talking about practical things? Oh, deeply practical things. I mean, we're talking about the deepest things of God that have ever been said. And all of a sudden, we're into what it means to be a father, what it means to be a husband. We're going through examples in our own lives. Also, this doesn't really comport with the layout of the epistles. This whole concept of we just want everything to be practical, practical, practical. Think of the book of Ephesians in particular. The hinge upon which it turns is really the therefore at the beginning of chapter 4. Everything preceding that, though, is deeply theological and doctrinal. It begins with the triune God and his working in salvation. Then it gets to the nature of man, fallen, redeemed, how redemption is applied, all of that. He doesn't start with the practical because the practical makes no sense without the theological and cannot be properly applied. And you see a lot of this, by the way, in women's ministries too. And I do believe perhaps it is a form of chauvinism that we leave the women to this sort of thing. We leave the deep study for the men, but the ladies, you know, the ones who are responsible for the formation of the souls of our children, they can just, I don't know, talk about whatever. I talk about those things over and over and over again, never actually getting very deep. And in case I forget to say it, ladies, for your next Bible study, I'm very willing to help you in terms of directing you to a curriculum. I have ideas, and I would like to help you. One of you needs to step up and lead. And if you do, I will help you. I will give you everything that you need in order to succeed, because you are created in the image of God in the same way that we are. Intellect, will, volition, emotion. And again, you're home with our children when we are not. You need to have these things, and even if it were not for the sake of our children, for the sake of your own souls. Seven, really nail down what you want to accomplish with your small group study based upon your objectives and the spiritual needs of your group. Make a proper assessment. Now, the people that you're speaking to, Peter's kind of infants. And you can segment if you need to, too. If you need to take people who are in different stages and sort of isolate them for a time, not from the corporate gathering of the saints, but in a setting that isn't that, you can do that. Are they maybe the Corinthian kind of infants, so marked by carnality, worldliness? Are they the Hebrew kind of infants, arrogant, distracted? Are they the Ephesian kind of mature Christians, but who have lost their first love? Or are they the Berean kind of mature Christians who really seem to be doing pretty well in a lot of respects, but everybody needs the deeper things of God, and everybody can get deeper into those things. 8, expect your students to actually care about the study, understanding that if they don't, you can't help them anyways. This is one of the many hard-learned lessons of my ministry. It is that my work is teaching. The work of making people care about what I teach actually belongs to the third person of the Trinity, not me. It's not to say that I'm not to speak in a compelling way, that I'm not to call people to repent, that I don't understand that the Word of God is used to provoke the hearts of people, but I don't give a rip is really not in my province. I don't know is. Now, I'm not saying that we should push these people out of our gatherings, especially when you're talking about what's happening right here, right now. Even if they do typically nod off, even if we can tell that they're not actually listening and not actually learning, because we pray that the Lord God will at some point take the Word of God and use it to jar them, use it to awaken them, and He often does. Okay, and we've seen this process. But when you're talking about small groups, and especially groups that are intended to get deeper into the study of the Word, be careful about the influence of these people. Because people who don't care tend to breed other people who also do not care. All right, this is a way in which the leaven will leaven your lump. The Hodge study, I addressed this. I said to the men, I have not asked every man in this congregation to be a part of this study for a reason. Not every man in this congregation is ready for this level of study. Not every man will step up to this and rise to it. But you need to understand, I'm doing a lot of work and putting it into this, and you're expected to do the same. So please do not show up and say that 2 to 5 pages a day through the course of a month was just too much for you. Okay, because you don't get to then say, on the other hand, how much you love God and how central to your life the things of God are. Do not show up to this having not studied. It will not be okay. We will not all say, oh, brother, no worries, you worked a little bit more. No, get out of bed earlier if you have to. If that's the only time that you can steal away, steal it and make sure that you're done by the time you get here. And ready, by the way, to also give your contributions to the other men. It isn't just that you're robbing your own soul. It's that you're robbing the souls of these others who you are here to help inform, because you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God too. And He doesn't reveal all things to us in all the same ways. It's a beautiful variegation of revelation, one man to the next. And let me also say, since I've raised these two different men's studies, the one that I think tangentially I said about Chris and Ben's, that they do with the men generally, and the one that I do with the Hodge study. Not all of you are ready for Hodge, but all of you should want to be. Okay? This is the goal. You know, going back to Berkhoff, one of the things that he stresses, I believe this is at the very beginning of his systematic, is that we are scientists. We are scientists as theologians. Theology is the king of all the sciences, and that really frames it very differently, doesn't it, in the way that we commonly think. We are to analyze deeply. We are to extrapolate. We are to categorize. It starts with identification. If you're talking about systematic theology, the beauty of it is that it all acts as guardrails. Each section for the other. And so if you understand each segment, then you know how far you can go and where you need to stop. Gives you this beautiful picture, this full picture of who God is and of His revelation. And you study that not casually, because it is not an aside to your life. You study it as a scientist, because it is central to your life. Now, all of that was a more corporate perspective on how we can deepen our study, but here's one that's more personal to you and I, and it is that we must rediscover the lost art of biblical meditation. The lost art of biblical meditation. And if you recall, last week we raised Psalm 119. We spent some significant time there, and so I'm going to use that great psalm, which testifies the greatness of the word, again once more for this. Although you should understand that when it comes to biblical meditation, this is hardly something that's relegated to the 119th psalm, though it is certainly ubiquitous in it. Verse 11 says, "Your word have I treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you." Treasured is not read, is it? Treasured is something different. Treasured is meditation, or at least it is a result of it. It is the idea of a young lover studying the woman that he loves, studying her deeply, knowing every contour, every line. Young husband with a young wife. That is what treasured is. He returns to that thought over and over and over again because he cannot help but to do so, because of the great value that he has when it comes to the word. Verse 15, he says, "I will muse upon your precepts and look upon your ways." Again, it is dwelling upon those things, dwelling upon them deeply. It is reading the word of God and then just sitting, ruminating, letting it run through your mind and your heart, feeling the Holy Spirit grow its roots and its branches into implications you hadn't possibly considered before and you were never going to glean from a superficial reading. Verse 15, I will muse upon, rather, verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Again, beholding is not simply reading. Verse 27, make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will muse on your wondrous deeds. Give you another illustration. It's the idea of a sculptor looking at a subject and then hewing out the form of that subject from stone or whatever his medium is. Verse 48, I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will muse on your statutes. Verse 62, at midnight I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. Let me ask you, based upon that, what do you dream about when you dream? What do you dream about? I ask that because it seems evident to me that David here dreams about God's word. He muses on it all during the day so that he dreams about it at night. That's why when he awakens from his sleep in the midnight hour, it's already on his mind. I do not take this as a thing that is scheduled into his day. I take it as a thing that naturally occurs and into his night. Verse 78, may the arrogant be ashamed, for they wrong me with lying, but I shall muse on your precepts. Wow, did you know that God has supplied you with an antidote to slander when you are being slandered? Did you know that the antidote to slander is biblical meditation? And of course it would be. I mean, it makes common sense when you think about it, doesn't it? Because what does slander do in its effect? It causes you to focus on the lies that have been told about you. And if you do this in an unhealthy way, it brings you lower and lower and lower. And what is slander? Slander is the maligning of your character. But who defines your character? God does. And where is the definition of that? In his word. That's why it's the cure. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Like I said, that's why he's still dreaming about it at night. Verse 148, my eyes eagerly greet the night watches that I may muse on your word. Man, there really does seem to be something about the night that is significant to the meditation of God's people upon his word. You know what I think it is? I think it's stillness. I think it's the fact that so much of creation has gone to sleep. And so the mind doesn't have to focus upon all that is awake. The mind can itself be awakened in a unique way to the things of God. And what I just gave you, I have constrained myself mostly to direct mentions of biblical meditation, but the truth is that the entirety of that psalm runs through meditation as a through line. Every benefit or outcome of the ministry of the word that's given in Psalm 119, and there are many, goes through this. Like so many chords coming from this direction to this point, this point to this point, this point to this point, this point to this point. But the nexus of them all is biblical meditation. But I'm going to show you these independent lines now so that you know what's involved here, what are the stakes. And we'll begin with longing. See a lot of longing in this psalm. You also see a lot of loving. And the longing and the loving is for the Word of God. You also see the keeping, the teaching, the learning, the reviving, the establishing, the unashamedness, the uprightness of heart, the purity of conduct, the evangelism. This is from verse 13. With my lips I've recounted all the judgments of your mouth, meaning recounted to others. Meditation is also the intersection for all the rejoicing, the regarding, the delighting, the not forgetting, the not wandering, the taking away of reproach and contempt, the counseling, the understanding, the strengthening, the end of his weeping because of grief, the choosing of the faithful way, the running the way of God's commandments, the enlargement of his heart, the inclining of his heart towards God, the turning away of his eyes from vanity, the reverence, the requests for God's loving kindness and salvation. The answer for the one who reproaches, the waiting for even more of the word, the liberty, the comfort, the answer to derision, the cause of indignation against the wicked, the remembrance, his singing, the considering of his ways, the hastening without delay to keep God's commandments, the blamelessness, the diligence in study, the wonder at the word and its God, the wisdom, the insight, more than all his teachers and the aged, the sweetness of the word in his mouth, the hatred of every false way, his light and his lamp, the end of his affliction, his inheritance, which is the word, the joy of his heart, the path to his hiding place, its hope, his safety, his trembling fear of God's judgments. We're not done yet. His grace, the love of God's name, redemption, the recognition of God's faithfulness from every generation to every generation, the means of sustaining his very life, anticipation of opportunities to just muse on God yet more, ancient knowledge, rescue, mercy, awe, praise, peace, no stumbling, supplication, deliverance, a ready hand of help, and finally, from the closing verse, the way back to the fold for a little sheep like him who has strayed. If you're wondering, yes, all of that is actually in there and more, and no, I did not editorialize. All of that flows out of the meditation, which begins with study and is always informed by it, but which takes that which we have studied and presses it deep into the soul. Where the psalmist is in Psalm 119 is where you want to be, obviously. And cheap and easy study is not going to get you there. Being silent, waiting for his word, Psalm 119, 114. That's what's required. Says, you are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. And brother and sister, if you do, the blessing that will be conferred upon you is that the face of God himself will shine on you. From verse 135, make your face shine upon your slave and teach me your statutes. What does a face convey? Everything about you. If you're talking about a human being and not God, you can say one thing with your mouth and you may at times say a whole different thing with your face, and anybody who knows you will know that there is that disharmony there, that discordance. Because a face tells the truth. Face will tell you everything you want to know about a person. And you can see it manifest in so many subtle expressions. Curling of the mouth on the one side, a drooping of the cheeks, a rising of the cheeks, a furrowing of the brow, brow going the other way. This is what he sees of God in God's word. This is how he sees God. It is the face of God that shines on him. This is the point. Not to fill your head with information. Not to put in your hand a cudgel to beat other people over the head with. But the face of God comes through meditation. Now, did say we would talk in practical terms, and we shall. So how do you meditate? Well, First off, I want you to take heart in the knowledge that if you are a Christian, you are already doing this. The only way you're not doing this is if you're not a Christian. You may say, well, I'm not doing this. Oh, contraire, mon frère, let's think about that for a moment. You ever been struck by the reality of your salvation, by the fact that God sent a Savior to you, and you just couldn't break your mind and your heart loose of it? I know you have if you're a believer. Because again, you can't be a believer and have not experienced this. But that happened rather organically and sort of accidentally, perhaps. How do we do this in a more intentional way that we may deepen the effect of this? Well, you got to be still in order to know that God is God. You have got to be still at some point. Okay? And if that means, as it will for many of you, that you have to wake up before everybody else does in order to do this, then that's what it means. May not mean that. May have other times in your day. But if that's what it requires, that's what it requires. Let me tell you, though, some of the examples of this and the fruit of it from my own life, and these are recent to me. One is I was reading on angelology, and I wasn't really even reading on it. It was really more tangential to what I was actually seeking to study. And I had this thought about Satan, which seems dark, but actually it's really not. I thought about Satan's design in creation before he fell, which is still seen in certain respects now. Satan is exceedingly powerful, and I thought to myself, why would God have seated that much power in Satan? I mean, was it only so that post facto he could, facto being Satan's fall, he could fulfill God's decree in leading man into rebellion and reveal the glory of God, and that God would crush that rebellion? No, it can't owe only to that, because he was created that way before that. And so then I started thinking, what did Satan do before that? He was a worship leader in heaven. Why did God seat all that power in the devil? Because God prioritizes above all things the worship of him. And so the creature that he endowed with profound power was endowed with that power to perform that great task and achieve that great end. Another one that I had, and this is, again, is meditation. I didn't even read anything that directly said this or even really got into it. But I was reading, actually, it was Hodge in this instance, and I set the book down because I knew there was something there. And I could feel it, but I didn't know it. And so I just sat there, and then it came to me. And the issue was the nature of the Holy Spirit and his operation and creation and salvation. It's connected to a doctrine called eternal procession. We talk about eternal generation of the Son. We have raised this recently through our study of Hebrews. Well, the Spirit eternally proceeds. This is what the name Spirit means. This is what it refers to. And if you can't get that from the term Spirit, then get it from what he is first seen doing in Scripture and then seen henceforth doing after that. What does the Spirit do? First thing you see him right out of the gate. He moves over the surface of the water. So inherent to the nature of the personality of the Spirit is procession. It is movement. Now, stepping aside here for a moment, I've long understood that the name Father and Son were taken by the Father and Son because they identify their primary roles and how they view themselves primarily, which is in relationship to each other. Okay, the Father wants you to call him Father because primarily of his relationship to the Son. Son wants you to call him Son because primarily of his relationship to the Father. So, what does this mean for the Spirit? Also, there is the fact that whatever they are defined by, they must have been doing before you and I existed, because if it is definitional to their nature, then it must be eternal as they are eternal. So putting all of this together, what does this mean of the Spirit's procession? How did the Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son and fills us and gives us the life of God, imbues God's life within us, how did he do that before we existed? How did he move when the surface of the waters weren't there, because there were no waters? Well, procession is the conveyance of the life of God from one point to another. So what did the Spirit do in all of creation? He carried all that God is to God, from God, always. When you see the Son resting his head upon the bosom of the Father, you can believe that the communication of that love in John 1 was contingent upon the work of the Spirit. And then I thought, wait a minute, did I just violate the reality that God doesn't need anything? Because I've made God need the Spirit. And then I thought, no, I didn't violate the sufficiency of God as it's taught in Scripture, because the sufficiency of God is not actually that God doesn't need anything, but that God doesn't need anything outside of himself. And the Spirit is God. Now, that all might seem really heady, but I'll tell you, here's the practical implications of this that hit me like a lightning bolt. I'm going to relate it first to the Father. I take profound comfort in knowing that my Abba Father has always been a father. He didn't learn to be a father when he created Adam. He was perfected as a father always, because it is who he is. Same is true of the nature of the Son in his personality. Same is true of the person of the Holy Spirit. He who takes God from God and puts him in me has always been doing that with God, to God. He didn't learn it when he made us. He's always been it. He's always done it. It didn't get perfected. It's always been perfect. The way that God conveyed God to God is the same way that the Holy Spirit of God conveys God to my little clay pot, my jar of clay. That came because I put the book down and just thought and thought and thought. And you have no idea how many times I've returned to that thought and what a great comfort it was to me. It didn't come without meditation. It wouldn't have been there. Also, these things that I'm putting together for the men's event, I believe the closing statement of the first leg is the way in which women have been made in the image of God, images the God who made them, it is magnificent. And I jumbled that a little bit, but really it is. And I go through the manifestation of the different personalities and the way that they are exhibited in women. My thesis is that women must be like all three persons, but they are least like the Father, more like the Son, most like the Holy Spirit. And one of the concepts from this that came again by way of meditation is based on Peter's writing. It is this idea that the woman can win her unbelieving husband without a word. And that is something so characteristic of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Of course, he uses the word, but he enlivens that. He quickens that. He makes us feel. And women so transcend the capacity of men in this regard as to be otherworldly. What a mother can do is created by God with a single touch. A father would require 10,000 words to accomplish the same, and he wouldn't be able to do it even then. All this comes by way of meditation and so much more. If you never stop, if you're never still, you're not ever going to get to these things. All right? And I can tell you about them, as I just have. And this is my responsibility to do so. It is a joy to me. But when you work, when you put one foot in front of the other and you know where every step was laid, and you can recall it in your minds, you're not just going to know it from me. You're going to know it deep within your own soul. Get there, and I will help you. All right? And then you will no longer merely know the fundamentals, the basic oracles of God. You will have the word of righteousness opened up to your mind and to your heart. There is a world beyond what most Christians have studied. that is closed off to them because they have shut themselves down to it. Do not do that. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power. We thank you that we get to behold wonderful things from it. Oh, make us long. Make us long. And give me the grace of being able to give this great gift of how to study, how to ruminate, how to dwell in and on you through your word. Help me give this to your people. Superintend this so that all of them can have this deep and rich blessing. And we praise you and we thank you, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, for all of this. Amen.
If you are a man, we also want to invite you to our upcoming Men's Summit located at beautiful, scenic Peniel Bible Camp in Fredericktown, Ohio, from November 12th to the 14th. And the theme of the event is going to be Loving Women Well. I want to say this will not be a conference. This is a weekend of fellowship that is directed by thoughtful biblical discussion. There will be lots of fireside conversations about God and life and family. There are also going to be lots of amenities at the camp and activities that we'll take advantage of. If you'd like to join us for this event, please send an information request to ben.g.3197@gmail.com. That is ben.g.3197@gmail.com.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible, for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at christrockchurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.